What is at Stake? Was presented by Earl Craig on August 13, 2004, at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Making Sense of the Bible. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
My topic is to answer the question of what is at stake. And another way maybe we could ask that question is, why did I spend $350 to attend the Summer Institute at Gutenberg College instead of going on cheaptickets.com and buying a round trip ticket to Hawaii? Is there a good reason for being here and for learning what we learned this summer and pursuing the ideas that we're all going to be that are going to be rummaging through our minds, hopefully for quite a long time? And I think the answer to that definitely is yes, and I want to get to that answer. What I'd like to say this afternoon is in two parts, if it's possible for me to get through both parts. So let's at least dive into the first part here. The Institute this summer has been about understanding the Bible. That is primarily involved exploring the subjects of two things. One is the nature of the Bible. And let me just say, sort of in my own words, trying to sum up what you've heard so far, that the Bible is a divinely orchestrated book made up of a collection of writings whereby the ideas that the original human authors intended to communicate using normal human language were always true. That is, the ideas that they were intending to communicate were always true. That's the nature of the Bible. The second thing that we have been exploring and are coming to an understanding of the Bible is a correct approach to the Bible. And in my own words here, gleaning from what has been said, including during the Q&A, the correct approach is a commonsensical approach that abides by normal rules of communication. It's basically that simple. But we've also seen from our discussions with one another in the lectures we have heard that approaching the Bible really requires studying it, which I'd like to briefly define in three parts, three components to this notion of studying, also having come out of listening and learning for everything that we have been trying to, or they've been trying to tell us this week. The first component in terms of studying the Bible is to look at it, to read it carefully. And I really emphasize the word carefully. You look up that word in a dictionary, which you will find is a definition something like this, to carefully, with painstaking, meticulous attention to every detail. That's to look at it carefully. That's the first component of studying it. And I've sort of added parenthetically, the painstaking can sometimes be painful because it almost feels that way when you're trying to get your mind to concentrate as hard as we want to do so in looking at the Bible. The second part of studying the Bible, after looking at it, is to think about the Bible just as carefully as we have read it. So that too, in a painstaking manner, meticulous to the details, trying to consciously think through how we are even thinking about the ideas that we're looking at in the Bible. And there's a very specific purpose, though, in this second component to thinking about the Bible just as carefully. And that purpose is in order to understand the Bible. That's what this whole Summer Institute has been about, seeking to understand the Bible. But then there's been a third component to studying the Bible that's come out in several of the lectures and the discussions, and that is to act in such a way that our actions correspond to what we understand of the Bible. It's one thing to look at the Bible and read it. It's another to think about it and even come to an understanding of it. It's a whole other thing then to leave the text and go out and live in such a way that my actions correspond to my understanding of the Bible. So that's what we've been about. Well, then, what is at stake? What is at stake in doing this? That is to say, what is our personal and individual interest or concern in focusing on the subject of understanding the Bible? And I say it that way because it needs to be personal and individual. It's one thing, again, to be in a community of believers. It's another thing for each of you as an individual to take your own personal concern in coming to an understanding of the Bible. So one of my favorite things to do in life is to go see a good spy movie. A suggestion, I guess, for what we might have watched last night, and I didn't even get a chance to see the movie that was seen last night, was a movie like Waiting for Guffman, which I understand is a movie something similar to Best in Show, if you've seen any of those movies. And I had the audacity to say to Wes a couple more days ago when he said that he was thinking about showing Waiting for Guffman that I hate that kind of movie. If I'm going to go see a movie, I just want to be entertained. I mean, I want a good story. And so the story of a good spy movie, for example, Bourne Supremacy, if you've seen that recently, the newest one out of the Bourne series, what was Bourne's interest in learning how it happened that the U.S. government wanted him perhaps not only arrested but also dead? And the meticulous and diligent effort that he took in trying to learn, trying to figure out why that was so. So it's like the story of a good spy movie in terms of what we're talking about here with respect to understanding the Bible and studying the Bible. What is at stake? For Bourne, what was at stake was being able to convince the U.S. government that he should be allowed to remain alive, that he was not the one who perpetrated the crime that occurs at the beginning of the movie, and if you haven't seen it, I won't ruin it for you, so that he could exonerate himself. What's at stake for us? Well, let me propose two valid answers to the question, but not the ultimate answer to the question. And both of these answers, again, have arisen within our lectures and discussions this week. The first valid answer is what I would call the doctrinal answer to the question, what is at stake? The doctrinal answer is that our personal concern with understanding the Bible is in order to understand it correctly, to understand correctly the ideas that are presented in the Bible. In other words, to get our doctrine right. That's a good and worthy thing to do. You take a biblical passage like Titus, chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And by the way, I would recommend 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as good texts for helping to understand the question that we're trying to answer right now about what is at stake. But in Titus chapter 1, Paul, in writing to his protege, Titus, and just a little bit bunny trail right quick, it's unfortunate that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus have been labeled by the church as pastoral epistles, as though they're written to senior pastors of churches wherever Titus and Timothy are, because Titus and Timothy are not senior pastors of churches. They're associates of Paul, part of his team, is traveling, how does Neil Diamond call it, a traveling band of evangelists, of which Paul is sort of the primary evangelist to the Gentiles. So Titus has been left behind on Crete, and Paul is writing to him to give him further instructions. And really, then eventually says, Titus, I want you to come and join me now. Well, Paul would never do that to a senior pastor of a church. Leave your flock and come to me. So that's a whole other story, but I just sort of a little bunny trail and FYI there about these three letters. But in speaking of, in regard to this issue of being an elder, and then what we could extrapolate from that, Paul says that he wants the elders to hold fast to the faithful word. so that then they will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine, or what I would translate as free from error instruction, and to refute those who contradict. So the doctrinal answer to the question of what is at stake, to get it right in terms of what the Bible is saying, is a valid answer. Another valid answer would be what I would call the moral answer. And again, we've heard this throughout this week, that our personal concern in focusing on understanding the Bible is in order to obey God in our lives. As Ron put it yesterday, and I quote, so that I might live in the light of the truth. So that my actions, as I've already mentioned in respect to this issue of Bible study, my actions might correspond to my understanding. Again, drawing from Titus chapter 2, verse 1 and beyond, regarding people in Titus' own setting there on Crete, and then extrapolating for us too, where Paul writes, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting, that is, which seem suitable to sound doctrine, this same phrase that he'd used before, free from error destruction. And then he goes on to say, older men are to be temperate, dignified, etc., older women, etc., young men, etc., bond slaves, etc. So the moral answer to the question of what is at stake is a valid answer, in order that I might live my life in obedience to God. But I don't think that those are the ultimate answer to the question, or the most important answer to the question of what is at stake, of what is our personal and individual interest or concern in focusing on the subject of understanding the Bible. What I think the answer to that question is in order to go to heaven. That is, in order to be saved. What I would call, therefore, the salvific answer to this question. Now, it might be that answer sounds strange to us as modern Christians, because modern Christianity makes two incorrect assumptions. The first incorrect assumption that it makes is that the Bible is more a devotional book that is best handled by memorizing small chunks of it than it is, that is, the Bible being large pieces of literature that require diligent study to grasp the flow of each author's thought throughout the entirety of each piece of literature. This idea that the Bible is more a devotional book, that we just sort of grab little chunks of it and memorize those chunks, is something that we tend to learn in Sunday school, especially because of the emphasis on verse memorization that we have maybe been privy to in our own experience in Sunday school. Yesterday, when I was driving Joe Foley out to the airport, he was lamenting the fact that what he has been learning this week would almost seem to rob him now of the opportunity to use the Bible as a devotional book. Because what if he gets it wrong? Or what if, in looking at just a verse in a psalm and not taking in the context and who the author is and the historical background, he just gets it completely wrong? And I empathize with Joe, because there are some times when we want to sit down with the Bible and, you know, it's difficult to study the Bible the way we're talking about this week. And we just simply want some pieces of truth, ideas that we can use to comfort our hearts and our mind at the time. And so what I suggested to Joe is that it's not that we never use the Bible as a devotional book. It's that in the midst of using it as a devotional book, we keep in mind that we're always in process of coming to a better understanding of it, so that even what we might glean from a small chunk of it could eventually be expanded, enlarged upon, after we have sat down with the Bible and studied that psalm more carefully. So use it to feed your heart and your soul and your mind, even if it's a small chunk, but then keep in mind everything that's been said this week about the importance of continuing to view the Bible in its nature as these larger pieces of literature. But this assumption of sort of dividing the Bible into small chunks can lead to, I think, what is a second incorrect assumption in the modern church. And that is that identifying a person as an authentic Christian is easy. That's a piece of cake. And what I was going to go on to talk about in more length in my first attempt at an outline of this was to say what the modern church thinks is that the hard part then is really learning how to get it right in terms of obeying God now and making your life successful now. That's the hard part. The easy part is becoming a Christian and figuring out who really is an authentic Christian. Just take, for example, the modern church's use of Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 29 or 30. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, from these verses, it could appear that being a Christian and being saved is simply a matter of audibly saying Jesus is Lord, while also claiming to believe in Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, the test for people as we're walking around the Christian community, so or meet someone on an airplane or in a store, as to whether or not they are a Christian, is to find out if they can say this stuff out loud. Okay, you're a Christian. Great. But I'd like to suggest that, first of all, taking those verses in context leads to a completely different understanding about what Paul is doing with those verses. And secondly, I'd like to suggest that our determining whether or not we are Christians is more complex than what might appear to be true in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. In fact, I sat down to write a short article to answer the question, how do I know if I'm a Christian? And 12 pages, single space, number 10 font later, I think I came up with a pretty good answer, although after this week, now I realize I've got to add even more to it. It's more complex than this. So the issue of the authenticity of our Christianity is not, I would say, an easy one to settle. And it involves not just what we're saying about what we believe, but also our approach to the Bible. And that is why I say that what is at stake when we're talking about our interest in the subject of understanding the Bible is really heaven. It is our salvation, and not simply getting our doctrine correct or even obeying God in this life. Now, let me use two passages to illustrate why I think this is true, drawing from 1 and 2 Timothy. The first passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, where I think we see a connection between our approach to the Bible and our destiny of heaven, at least implicitly, if not explicitly, probably more explicitly in the passage from 2 Timothy. Now, I'm going to read through these and not do anything close to exegeting them. I'm just going to draw out a couple of points from them, all right? And then if you want to explore them a little bit more in the Q&A, or I certainly would encourage you to do so on your own afterwards in the years to come, I would encourage you to do that. But listen to Paul as he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things, Timothy, to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, literally good teaching, which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline or train yourself for the purpose of godliness, or we could translate it, appropriate devotion to God. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness, or this appropriate devotion to God, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance. As this is a faithful message. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. 2 points I want to make from this passage. The first is, the problem of deception in later times that will lead even those who, at that time, profess faith in Jesus Christ away from the truth. And this will be demonstrated by their rejection of things that are relatively obvious within the created order as things that it's good for Christians to pursue, marriage and foods. And he may be talking about asceticism here. That's maybe perhaps for another time. A question about what Paul could mean here, though, would be, is he talking about people who stop professing Jesus Christ altogether, give up on Christianity altogether, and go after this life where they forbid marriage and abstain from certain foods? Or is he talking about people who actually continue to profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they get a whole bunch of other stuff mixed up so that they are really deceived and led away from the truth to the point where they demonstrate that their profession of Jesus is not an authentic profession? That's an important question to answer here, which I'm not going to right now. Let you think about that. A second point that I'd like to make, though, from this passage is the importance of continuing to be nourished on words of truth, not just to get our doctrine right, but for the sake of eternal life. That is, that there's this logical or theological connection between paying attention to truth and pursuing truth and eternal life. Well, then if you go to another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, a portion of which I know you're very familiar with, you get Paul saying this to Timothy: "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned." And I can hear the pages changing. So 2 Timothy 3:14. Make sure that I don't leave you behind too far here. Verse 14 through 17. "You, however, continue the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." The word "whom," by the way, is ambiguous. It could be "from what things." And I would take it that way. Knowing from what things you have learned the things you've learned and become convinced of. As he goes on to say, and I would translate the "and" as more indeed, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, here speaking of the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That is right living, as Ron was talking about yesterday, including repentance. That even the Old Testament sacrifices point us to the fact that righteousness in this life doesn't mean that I'm going to live a morally perfect life. I cannot attain that. The Mosaic Covenant demonstrates that. Why did God give all the sacrifices to the Israelites? Because he knew they were going to continue to blow it. So that even if they kept the covenant, it would be in the midst of their continuing to sin and then perform sacrifices as a means to atone, so to speak, at a certain level for those sins. So that the man of God may be adequate, that is, meet all the demands of the gospel, I would say, equipped for every good work. Now, 3 points to make from this passage. First of all scripture is literally God-breathed. It's all there for us to help us to reach our goal. Number one, both, that is, or let me just say A under this first point, both the easy concepts and the difficult concepts. It's a relatively easy concept in Genesis 1 from chapter 1, verse 1. God's the creator. Don't have too much trouble grasping that. If God didn't make all this stuff, it wouldn't exist. But then you go to Romans 9, and you dive into this notion of God sovereignly causing Pharaoh's choices and then still holding him accountable so that Paul asks the rhetorical question, well, why does he hold me accountable for my choices, drawing the inference that if he does that with Pharaoh, he does that with me too? A little bit more complex. But all scriptures, God breathed, dare to help us. The easy concepts and the difficult concepts, and we dare not shy away from either one, the easy or the difficult, but dive into both. B underlined here, both the obviously important passages and the not so obviously important. In other words, I think that the scriptures, in a certain sense, and we could get into this later, every passage is equally important. The gospel stories of Jesus' death and resurrection are obviously important for understanding God and the story that he is creating. Numbers 1, though, you go there, the taking of the census of the eligible soldiers amongst the Israelites in the desert, to me, not so obvious as to how important that is for my understanding of God and the story of God's creation of history. But I would say that both, nevertheless, are important to understand. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. Paul would be incorrect in saying all scripture is God-breathed. So it behooves me to study both the Gospels and Numbers 1. Second point from this second passage is that the purpose of the Bible is to teach and train people to live life well in this life, before God. Paul uses words like righteousness, adequate, good works in this passage, and where the righteousness is our right living, adequate, that we're to meet all the demands of the gospel. And the gospel is not calling us to moral perfection. It's calling us, in fact, to pursue obedience to God, moral action, while also recognizing, as Ron was talking about that I'm a sinner. If I'm a sinner, I'm going to act like a sinner. If I'm a believer, I'm going to act like a believer. And right living is recognizing both of those. Good works, I've mentioned this already, must include repentance. A good work is not just my never sleeping with my neighbor's wife and being obedient to that one of the Ten Commandments. A good work is my falling on my face before God and confessing my sin and seeking his mercy. I think Paul would include that there. The third point, from this second passage in 2 Timothy, is that what is at stake ultimately is salvation, it's eternal life. That the sacred writings, he says, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through belief in the Messiah Jesus. So to draw this portion of what I want to say this morning, or this afternoon, I'm used to saying this morning because it's normally Sunday morning, answering the question, what is at stake, to draw this portion to a close, I need to make an important assumption. From my own experience of reading about church history and the history of biblical interpretation that's taken place over the last 20 centuries, as well as from my own experience of pursuing Bible study over the last 20 years. And this is the important assumption. No one since the apostles has ever interpreted the Bible 100% correctly. No one. And no one ever will. That's an assumption that I'm making here in order to draw to a close. No one beyond the apostles, the authors of the biblical text, have ever gotten their theology right. So this fact, along with two other observations I'd like to make that you already know about, number one, the Bible is a difficult book to interpret. Anybody not discovered that this week? The other observation, that even the readers of, for example, Paul's letters couldn't keep their theology correct long enough to keep out of trouble with Paul. I mean, here's the premier theologian of all history, who teaches the Corinthians, spends, I believe, 18 months with them. And our two longest letters in the entire Bible are to these people that the premier theologian taught. If the Corinthians can't keep it straight, who am I to think that I'll be able to, or for that matter, that I'll be able to study the Bible well enough, being separated from it by 2,000 years in a different culture and a different language and all the wrestling that we did in our discussion groups, virtually arguing with one another sometimes about what the correct interpretation is, who am I to think that I'm going to get it correct? Or you, is what I'm suggesting to. No one has, since the apostles, no one ever will. Which leads me to the following three conclusions then, about those of us who are willing to see that what is really is at stake is heaven and eternal life. Number one, we must have a fundamental desire and conviction to acquire truth from the Bible through Bible study. That's first. In order to understand it. Number two, we must take the time and expend the energy to figure out the best way to do this, that is, to study the Bible, which includes taking the time to understand its nature, that it's normal human language, and taking the time to understand a proper approach to it with the rules of normal human communication. So to look at it. And some people, granted, are more auditory than visual. Some people are more image than verbally oriented. So recognizing the differences amongst us, according to God's design and how we might look at the text, it's still important to expend the energy to figure out what's the best way to do that. And then to think about it. Some people can think about abstract ideas more easily than others. But this doesn't mean that because it's hard for some of us to think about the ideas of the Bible that we should avoid them. Or use excuses like, well, you know, there's some things we can just never understand that the Bible is saying. If that's the case, then the biblical authors didn't understand them either. And I would like to suggest that they did understand what they wrote. So if they could understand them and they were human beings made like you and me in the image of God with the logical tools, that same kind of logical tools that God has given them, that we should at least try and pursue and get a ways down the road towards understanding these things by thinking about them. And then thirdly, we must simply do it. We must study the Bible. Consider it and think about it as any way that we can. Using tapes to listen to another teacher who has done some work and we think through what that teacher is saying. Looking at the text ourselves, hopefully a little bit afterwards or before, or just on our own or in discussions. I do so much better in thinking through a text in discussion with other people than when I'm on my own. So it depends. But just we got to do it. That's the point. Okay? So the fact of the matter is that God changes people's hearts and draws them into a reconciled relationship with Him, so that they can become not just truth believers, but truth seekers. So again, I'd like to suggest that the proper definition of a seeker-sensitive church is one that teaches the Bible in depth, that doesn't shy away from any aspect or idea or passage of the Bible. I remember back in the 70s in Southern California in Los Angeles, into the 70s, probably the 80s was really when this was, listening to a Christian radio station and hearing an advertisement for a church in the LA area and encouraging people to come to that church because so-and-so will be teaching on your favorite passages of the Bible. And I always wanted to go up to him and ask him, well, can you tell me what's wrong with the passages that are not my favorite? Why you wouldn't teach those? But that's what seems to have happened, is that we have an allergy to difficult concepts and even difficult passages. Think that the people who are really seeking the truth out there, that they need, that all that they should really hear is the stuff that's virtually pablum, instead of just diving right in. I think that that would be a proper approach. Also, I'm suggesting that a person really can pursue getting his doctrine correct and obeying God, and yet not be a true believer in Jesus Christ. Witness the Pharisees, who believe that they were successful at getting their doctrine correct from the Old Testament and the Oral Law too, of course, and also in that they were successful in their obedience to God, and yet what did Jesus say to them? Woe to you. So that a key characteristic for us then as true believers in Jesus Christ, as authentic Christians, is that our hearts are constantly being pulled towards getting more truth and complete truth from the Bible in order to get our theology correct, in order to obey God, and in order to acquire heaven. Because it's not people who simply want a better life in this life who will escape God's wrath. But it's people who want that to the extent that God graces them with being able to live an obedient life, along with as much understanding of the entire Bible and the entire biblical message. It's those who will acquire heaven. So that's the first part of what I wanted to say today. What is at stake? It's heaven for you and me in taking what we have done this week and seeing how important it is. Now the second thing, if you don't mind, and this hopefully will be relatively short, is I just want to get you to think about seven problems that I see within modern Christianity that prevent Christians from properly answering the question of what is at stake. Before I do that, who'd like to just stand up and stretch for a minute? Want to do that? Stand up. Go ahead. Come on. Ron mentioned yesterday that, you know, he asked, is anyone else getting warm in here? I think I'm in the process of giving you my own rendition of Broadcast News. Remember that movie? Yeah, that was one of my favorite movies. So it's okay. It's all right. I'm doing most of the talking too. And so, seven other problems that prevent Christians from properly answering this question. Number one, the hermeneutical problem. That the modern church has lost an understanding of the proper hermeneutic for deriving truth from the Bible, resulting in what I call sort of a mystical approach to the Bible, and I think Jack was going to mention this earlier on in the week, where I pray, I read, and then I just simply glob on to whatever idea pops into my head while claiming that idea comes from God. And that's what he wants to teach me from a particular Bible passage. And the false assumption, there's a false assumption in each of these problems. And the false assumption here is, again, as we've learned this week, I don't have to think hard about the truth. No, it's easy to study the Bible. I just have to be open to what the Holy Spirit injects into my mind. It's always got this syringe, and the truth is serum, and he sticks the syringe into my head, injects it in there after I pray, and bingo, I've got an understanding of the biblical passage. That's a hermeneutical problem. It prevents people from really, I think, understanding, because they haven't understood their Bibles properly, that heaven really is what's at stake here. Second problem is what I call the orthodoxy problem, where the modern church has chosen to present ideas from the Bible as though they are in their final form, having acquired the ideas from tradition, that is, from orthodoxy, rather than helping people learn how to derive the ideals from the Bible themselves, and understanding, as I said, that no one's gotten it right anyway, 100%. No tradition, no particular system of orthodoxy has it all right. So we're all, as a friend of mine, Ron Ritchie, used to say, beggars helping each other to find bread. We're all in the midst of looking for that final loaf. And we're saying to one another, I think this is what the passage means. And I would hope, and you heard that quite a bit this week. And yet, we're all open to being corrected by any of you who would point out to us that we haven't looked at all the clues, perhaps, in a particular text. The false assumption here is that it's possible to arrive at a complete and accurate theology. After all, Paul did. So couldn't have Calvin, Luther, Edwards, Sproul, John MacArthur, being the prolific and the assiduous and diligent students that they are and have been. So that's the orthodoxy problem. We prevent ourselves from expanding and really understanding the Bible because all we're doing is looking at our creeds, our doctrinal statements. I have some people at church, in fact, on Sunday mornings, who it seems that their main intent in listening to me is to make sure that whatever I say matches our doctrinal statement. Instead of realizing what I'm trying to do is to even change our doctrinal statement sometimes, if that's what's necessary. But they're not really open to that, and we need to be open to that. A third problem would be the cultural problem that prevents people from answering the question properly of what is at stake and having it be heaven. The modern church has become convinced that creating a culture whereby people simply imitate one another in their speech using Christian cliches. And what you find, people will use a word like righteousness, and you ask them, what does that mean? Redemption? I just know we're redeemed. But if you don't understand what it means, how can it really be that you are one of those who's redeemed? Or imitate each one other in our dress. And I was going to use an example, but I won't do that. It'll sound as though I'm shooting at people, I'm shooting enough at folks, and I don't want to sound too self-righteous or sound self-righteous and caustic here. But even the way people dress, we all have to kind of dress the same way, and then we're authentic Christians. Or in our religious behavior, centered on certain worship patterns that get adopted even on Sunday mornings, how the church service proceeds on Sunday mornings, or religious disciplines, which have become very much popular again. They were back in the 70s when I first became a Christian, and I'm seeing a resurgence of this, the encouragement towards religious disciplines, or even the so-called sacraments, that religious behavior too becomes part of a culture, and thinking that that's sufficient to allow us to call ourselves Christians. I might be in religious culture that does things a particular way, but that's not what makes me a Christian. What makes me a Christian is the fact that I understand who I really am as an individual and what I believe and what I'm doing, that then allows me to simply be in this culture and participate in whatever they're doing. I'm free to be in that culture. I'm free to be in this culture. I'm free to be in all sorts of different Christian cultures that way. So the false assumption here is that Christianity is a religious system. Fourthly, a main issues problem that prevents people from really answering the question of what is at stake properly. We've become so focused so much on people's believing certain central and relatively simple ideas that come from the Bible, like the one I suggested, you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, etc., that they can rationalize, we can rationalize ignoring or even rejecting other not so central and sometimes relatively difficult ideas that are definitely in the Bible. Take, for example, divine determinism. As long as I believe in Jesus, who cares whether or not I believe in divine determinism? Let's just stick with the main issues. Jesus is the main issue, certainly not divine determinism. And I would say that that's a misunderstanding of the nature of the Bible and its presentation of all ideas as important for us to seek out, to learn, and to grasp. So that given any particular time in my life when I'm wrestling with, let's say, divine determinism, because I've got Jesus down, I know He was the Messiah. Now let's move on. If God has called me to wrestle with this issue of divine determinism, and I go, no. There's a danger there where I really am saying no even to Jesus. Because what I'm saying is this particular idea in the Bible, it's not so central, I really don't have to deal with it. That's the main issue's problem. False assumption, only certain ideas and parts of the Bible are important. Fifthly, the human analogy problem. The modern church has focused so much on the concept of having a relationship with God, that God gets reduced to a human being. And we have lost an understanding of the transcendence of God and the sovereignty of God and what it really means for Him to be our Creator and not just our friend or our Father, Abba, that we can call in very endearing terms to combine those. So the false assumption here is that God is more like us than we are like Him. The end times deception alluded to this from the passage, that as the end times deception problem, that as we approach the end of history, and we may be there, I really can't say one way or another. I'm agnostic on that. I don't know well enough from my study of the scriptures that as we get to the end, it's going to become more and more difficult to hold on to the truth. And so the problem will be that if people haven't really studied their Bibles well, they will easily be led astray by those who are seeking to lead them astray as the times become more deceptive. False assumption here that Christianity is easy to grasp, as easy as the jingles and catchy phrases and commercials. That's why Jesus is the real thing. You know that, don't you? Just like Coca-Cola, right? And finally, the practical problem, the emphasis of teaching within the modern church on the practical matters that tends to communicate that the main purpose God even brought the Bible and Christianity into existence was to help us in this life. And I hope that you've seen over the course of this week that while, and even what I've said earlier on, the Bible is there to answer to provide us with a moral answer to the question, what is at stake? That I might live or pursue a moral life. Nevertheless, the main purpose is, to try to quote Jack here, to tell us what God is up to and face us into the question, do we want to get in sync with that, not just for this life, but for the next, for eternal life's sake? So the false assumption here is that Christianity is more about succeeding in this life and feeling good in this life than getting on board with respect to God's eternal plans that are going to take us in to the next life, regardless of my level of success in this life. And so all of these traits of modern Christianity, I would say, all these problems help prevent people from being truth seekers and therefore truth believers, thus making it difficult for them to live as authentic Christians whose destiny is actually heaven. In conclusion, I would like to say thank you to all of you who chose to spend your $350 on the Summer Institute instead of a round trip ticket to Hawaii, which you could have done. And to thank you for the privilege of having the opportunity to interact with you during this week. Gutenberg College has struggled at certain times, financially, emotionally, even in its wondering if it should exist. And to see the enthusiasm amongst a relatively small group of people compared to the whole rest of Christendom throughout the world. Not that there aren't a whole bunch of other folks that would love to be here, but the fact that you are willing to do so and to spend this time has really been an incredible encouragement to me, and I'm sure it has been to the rest of Gutenberg staff, whether board members like Rusty and Kurt, or the faculty like those that you have been listening to otherwise, both in the lectures as well as in the discussions. So please come back. Please stay in touch. Please continue to allow us to provide you with what you need to further your own pursuit of the understanding of the Bible, as well as your own relationship with God in your pursuit of what the Bible has called us to. Thank you very much.
This question is for Earl. In your talk, you... I guess the essence of my question really comes down to is, what's at stake the same as why we do it, why we do something? And let me just sort of show you where I'm going a little bit with that. You gave three categories, three goals of why you might study the Bible. And, you know, you label them the doctrinal, the moral, and the salvific. So I guess my question is, were you trying to get at why we ought to study the Bible? Or were you just saying, in the end, this is a consequence of studying the Bible?
The former.
Why we ought to study the
Bible. Yeah.
Okay. The next part of that question, I guess, is, you have the doctrinal and the moral and the salvific. Were you saying, okay, yeah, the doctrinal is good and fine, you know, getting your doctrine right is great. The moral is great, you know, learning how to live is nice. But the real, like, the reason you do those or the point of those is to achieve salvation?
The point of being in the process of doing those is to also be in the process of showing that what you're ultimately interested in is salvation, is heaven, is eternal life. Someone asked me if I meant eternal life by heaven, and yes, that I do mean eternal life by heaven. Yeah, so, yeah. Does that help?
Maybe. I think if I'm understanding you right, then I guess my inclination is to disagree with you. And that is because I think while I can see that salvation is at stake in a sense of it may be a consequence of this, I feel like maybe I'm falling under the moral category or something, in that to me, okay, if you want to get your doctrine right, that's great, but the reason that would be important is so that you could learn to live in accordance with truth, how God would have you live, in an understanding of who you are before God and all those things, which I understand to be your description of the moral. And to me, that's the point. And if I do that specifically so that I may achieve salvation, heaven, eternal life, it feels very self-serving. It feels... I think in the end it feels untrusting of God, because by making that my goal and my motivation for doing these things, I am saying, I'm looking out for me. My goal is to protect me. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to do that, but that's my goal, is me, me, me. And I feel like... If there were no heaven and no hell, I would like to believe that I would live, I would follow the moral reason. I would live as I should live, believe who I am before God and all this, simply because it's the right thing to do. Are you understanding the distinction?
I think I agree with you that morality is a very important goal to pursue, so that, yes, if heaven and hell did not exist, then that in and of itself would be
a good thing to do. The right thing to do would be to pursue moral living before God. But the fact of the matter is that heaven and hell do exist, I guess. And
what if God just decided that going to heaven and hell had nothing to do with being a moral person, and or not being a moral person so much as seeking the what you described as the moral reason for studying the Bible? I mean, I guess what I'm saying is, in the end, I feel like I need to give that decision to God and say, if you think I'm worthy of destruction, so be it. And if I do not do that, then I'm not trusting God to be God.
Okay, I may not be following you. Go ahead. You want to? Or
I think yeah. I know. Oh, I think I know what you're saying, and I think I agree with you in the sense that, like, okay, is this what you're saying? That if morality and going to heaven are, like, separate issues, then, well, here's the way I would look at it, is if, like, if your only goal is to try to get to heaven, like, and you're talking about self-protection and selfishness and stuff, and so if all you're saying is, like, oh, gosh, I got to get to heaven, then you're going to end up following all the rules, like the Pharisees, and because that's your goal, is to be right before God. But there's another way of approaching it, which is, I love the things of God, and I want to pursue the things of God for their own sake, which is what you're saying that you want to do, right? Okay. So what you're saying is you don't want to just, like, try to get into heaven. You want to be someone who's seeking after God, right? Isn't that what you're saying?
Yeah, I don't think those are in conflict. Moral goodness is the sort of thing that, if moral goodness is not pursued for its own sake, then it's not being pursued morally. So I think Kant discusses this in his Ethics. If you are being good, not for the sake of being good, but for the sake of gaining some other reward, then it's not really a truly good action. And I think he's right about that, and I don't think there's anything in the Bible that would disagree. I think that's right. But on the other hand, you have Jesus saying, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay them up in heaven. But to also recognize, as a matter of fact, that for those people who are truly morally good, there is this reward that awaits them. So therefore, if you're contemplating the question, am I going to make a decision to pursue morality for its own sake or not? It is a reality that there's one sort of reward for the one who makes one choice and another sort of reward for the one who makes another. And that's also important because, and Kant himself recognizes that in his Ethics, that that's also important because in the end, so you make the choice not to pursue morality for its own sake, so what? That if there is no final judgment with respect to the decision that you make there, then any choice you make is ultimately meaningless. And I think that's what Earl is driving at when he talks about the role.
That's the distinction I was trying to make between saying, this is what's at stake and this is why I do it.
Okay.
And yeah. if you are studying the Bible so you can get into heaven,
right?
I mean, it's different than, you know, you're describing seeking morality for morality's sake, for its own sake. That, to me, like you said, is the only real morality. And so while you can say this is what's at stake or this is a consequence, I don't think that it's right to say this is why you should study the Bible, is so you can get into heaven. Does that distinction make sense?
Yeah, kind of. I'm probably not used to seeing things with the fine lines that you're looking at them, Peter, so just bear with me here for a second. What I think that I was, the reason maybe why I was equating those two then, using them synonymously, what is at stake and why, is because the way that I look at it is that if I want to demonstrate that I am someone who is interested in heaven, then this is something that I'm going to do. I'm going to pursue the seeking of truth. The same way that if I want to demonstrate that I am someone who is interested in heaven, I am going to pursue morality.
Right, but then again, you're still putting interested in heaven as the reason, as the precursor. And to me, that sounds like the pursuit of truth and the pursuit of morality are then consequences of that, not the other way around.
Okay. Dive in.
This is a complicated subject, but I'll take a shot. I don't have a problem with putting it as the precursor, but I think because I think the way we're talking about it has kind of distorted the picture a little bit. If we get this picture, morality is here's this set of good things that you should do for people, and if you do good things for people, you get to go to a really nice resort and have a great vacation. Then it's kind of hard to say. So if you say, I'm being nice to people so that I can go to have the great vacation, yeah, that's very self-centered, and it's removed the meaning of the being nice to people. But that's not really what we're talking about here, I don't think. When we talk about, Jesus tells us to pray for the coming of the kingdom and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and that sort of thing. Because what I'm looking forward to ultimately is the will of God being established on the earth so that everything is right and everything is moral and good, and that the world becomes the kind of place that I could not accomplish in my attempts to be moral in my dreams. That is, finally, everything will be as the Master Creator has intended it to be in its fullness all along. That's what I'm looking forward to. And on the other hand, when you talk about morality that I'm pursuing now, the true Greek commandments are to love my neighbor as myself, but the first one is to love God with all my heart and soul and strength. So part of morality is focusing on God, wanting God to be the one who teaches me and accomplishes his will and all of that. So in part of my morality is wanting to submit to what God wants the world to be, which is that salvation that's out there. And then when you take the loving your neighbor part, that more part of morality, it's loving your neighbor as yourself, which means that ultimately morality is accepting that God has made these creatures with dignity and with needs and desires and a desire to have a place. And morality says, I am willing to grant to you the same significance to your desires and needs as to my own. But it's not to say I have none. So to be a moral person, I can say, hey, together, let's try to go and be in the kingdom of God, because that's where God's will be done, and that's where we can love God the most, and that's where we will find our fulfillment. So I guess I think the Bible would not say that wanting to find my fulfillment in God's will is a selfish thing. It is appropriate for me to want to find the fulfillment of my life. Like Jesus could be righteous praying that he doesn't go to the cross. I don't want to do this, he's saying. So to have such a desire is not wrong. So when you put all of those things together, then yes, it is my desire for salvation, and I'm reading the Bible because ultimately I would like to enter into salvation. But what that means is I want to be saved from my own sin so that I'm the sort of person who is always morally right and good. And I want the world to be the kind of place where fulfillment comes to everyone, because everyone is supporting each other instead of hacking at each other and all of that. So when you put that together, then I would just argue that making the goal salvation is not selfish at the expense of other people. It is rather taking my appropriate desires and submitting to God with them and the dignity of my neighbor. So then if you describe it that way, I don't think it's selfish, and I don't have a problem with making it the goal.
Yeah, and that makes a lot more sense to me. I think the crucial part for me is maybe just that description of what you mean by salvation, because if you have this picture that you gave of, if you're nice, you get to go on vacation, to me, there's no virtue in that,
right.
You know?
Let me try this on for size. I think I misspoke about what I was trying to say, because I think what I'm trying to say is that if I want to demonstrate myself to be a person who wants to have accurate knowledge, I'll study the Bible. If I want to demonstrate myself as someone who wants to do what is right, I'll study the Bible. If I want to be someone who demonstrates himself that he ultimately wants heaven, I'll study the Bible. Does that fit? I mean, is that?
I think that, I mean, certainly when you sort of state those as three facets of the same thing, yes, absolutely.
Okay.
It was simply, and if that's what you were trying to say, then I probably just misunderstood you.
Okay.
But the way it was presented, what I heard was very different than that.
Okay. Okay. Then run with that.
Yes. That was it. I just say one more thing. In defense of what Earl said, when we're talking about the Bible, within the framework of what I was talking about, I can say, yeah, the Bible gives me input on doctrine, but I wouldn't say that that's the focus of what it's trying to do. And the Bible gives me instruction on morality, but I wouldn't say that that's the focus of what it's trying to do. And that ultimately the focus of what it's trying to do is to give me a picture for God to tell me, this is where I'm taking the world, this is what it's all about, are you going with this or not? And so ultimately it is, in a sense, the place where I am seeking to understand so that I can enter into the salvation that God is talking about.
The question that is in my head right now is, what does this look like when the rubber hits the road? And I guess what I'm wondering is, what do your churches look like? Is there any? Do we all sit around and get good doctrine and we're repentant sinners, or are we out in the world doing something? I don't mean to be disrespectful and sound facetious. That's not at all where I'm coming from. But I mean, do we sit around in your churches and get good doctrine and the repentant heart, which is the first step, of course? Or are you out in the world doing things? Is there service? Is there missions?
You have to make a distinction between what we do at our church and what we should do at our church. I mean, to start with, I mean, we're fallible human beings, and what is logically implied by what we believe and what we actually do may very well look very, very different. So I'll answer what we should do. And what we should do is be involved in the world in any number of ways and in a variety of ways. But I think the problem that I have with Christian culture is we have a strong tendency to dictate to people what that's going to look like. And I just think the sky is the limit on what that looks like, and it's no business of the church or the doctrine or the pastor or the institution to dictate that, and not even necessarily to organize that for you. But it's we as individuals have a calling to go out into the highways and byways and be with people and love them and serve them and evangelize and all sorts of things that are all consistent with belief in the gospel. And indeed, if there isn't any manifestation of that, then all that stuff in James that we're looking at becomes relevant. I mean, if there's no manifestation that you actually believe this, then do you believe it?
I'm not sure exactly what it is that about the week that has given you the impression that our answer would be we get good doctrine and we sit around and repent and do nothing. But you have to understand that the focus of this week has been on a narrow topic, which is the Bible is here. Here is this book. How do I move from the book that I have to something, some sort of understanding in my head? I mean, how can I get from it what it has to impart? So the emphasis has been on how do I come to see what the biblical message is and what its implications are. But when we have talked about those implications and when I've talked about the decisions I have to make and all of that is about how am I going to live and what is that, where is that going to take me? It has not been our purpose. I hope nobody has thought that it has been our purpose over this week to give a sort of our comprehensive picture of the gospel and its implications for how we ought to live. That's, you'd have to look, I mean, we could talk about that, but that hasn't been our topic here. I mean, we have touched on that in a few places, but only as it has related to how do we understand this particular passage or that particular passage. So, this is what we're trying to do here is just kind of give you a feel for what it can look like when you're trying to sort out how do I move from this letter that James wrote to these people so many years ago to some sort of understanding about what the truth of things is, and then what am I going to do about it ultimately? I mean, even in James, if we were to go through James, there are a number of specific issues that James talks about that they were confronting that we could talk about to see how we may be confronting those same questions of materialism and favoritism and compassion for those with little and all of those kinds of things. But that we didn't go there and we haven't talked about that because that hasn't really been our focus. But certainly we don't want to give the wrong impression.
You would find, I think, in our church that do reflect our distinctive take on the gospel. One is that there's going to be a strong tendency in the human heart to, when people come and they come to belief and they become disciples of Jesus and then they want to know, what do I do? There's a strong tendency to say, well, there's a program over here where these people are feeding the poor and these people are working with the homeless or these people are studying the Bible or these people are doing whatever. We'll get you plugged into a program that will give you something to do. The problem with that, and that this is where Kierkegaard is so brilliant, I think, is when he talks about truth as inwardness, the problem with that is you can be a part of a program and never really be confronting the issues of the faith because you just get busy. I mean, you just do what somebody tells you to do and you go through some motions of doing something, and it may be a good thing that you're doing, but what's that have to do with you and God? So the work of faith is far more significantly, and first of all, how I respond to God and what he's doing in my life and the circumstances of my life than it is anything that I go and get active with, if you understand what I'm saying. That is, it's far more directly a result of my faith that I'm able to take joy in tribulation and thank God for the circumstances that come my way passively than it is that I take on some cause and get involved in it. Not that the other is illegitimate, but that's a more secondary, indirect result of my faith than the first one. And it's very possible to substitute that secondary as a counterfeit for the real work of faith, which is to do the business moment by moment. When God forces my hand and confronts me with a moral crisis, to do the work of obedience at the points that he's calling upon me to choose. And that's a very inward kind of thing, I think. So a church can't help an individual do that. That's a very individual matter that they have to take on. So we allow the people that come to our church a whole lot more freedom than a lot of churches do in that regard. The second thing that we do that's more directly related to the topic this week is we attempt to leave a significant amount of time after the teaching for dialogue, give and take. It may just be questions and questions of clarification, but it may be challenges. What did you say? And why did you say that? And why do you believe that? And why did you interpret that way? There'll be times where Ron will not altogether agree with something I've said and will pipe up. Times where I won't altogether agree with what he said and I will pipe up. And I really like that about what we're doing because, I mean, not only for the practical value of that, but for the symbolic value of that. Because what that says is nobody is above challenge. And that we're not here just to take on what other people say is the truth and take it on. We need to be actively involved in sorting this out for ourselves and deciding whether I believe it. And we kind of symbolize that by having the room for dialogue in our service. And this week has got me started thinking more. I really like how it works to have you wrestle with a passage before anybody comes up and tells you what it means. And I'm just wondering if we can't move our church even in that direction somehow.
You used the phrase out in the world, and usually I suspect that brings up the idea of being active politically or socially or something like that. Yeah, and that's what the world is never a very far walk. that there's a sense in which the world, there's a line between heaven and the world that runs right down through my soul. And so even within the church itself, there is the world. I mean, you relate to the people that are there. And so I think that it would certainly be true for me that I think primarily on the micro scale, that is, dealing with the world is dealing with the people right around me, my family, first of all, my family, my other people in the church, etc. And in that sense, being out in the world is absolutely essential. It's critical. That's where all of this stuff is worked out. That's where we come to realize our need for repentance and how wicked that we really are and our need for each other, etc. So in that sense, I would say we are particularly strong advocates for being out in the world. It just wouldn't always take the form of social movements and political activity necessarily, even though we aren't opposed to that.
I would encourage anyone since I've been involved in the things that we do around here for a long time, and I'm aware of how many conversations we have that start out, we're not exactly doing this right, are we? I wouldn't take us as a model for anything. I mean, exactly. The best I can say is we're trying to understand what the Bible's saying, and we are firmly committed to the idea that if all I have done is gotten an idea in my head that what the Bible says and haven't actually personally confronted what that means about how I deal with the world around me, then I haven't really gotten very far. So we believe that very much. And how well we work that out in practice, sometimes great and sometimes not so great, I think. But I'll make so bold as to say I think that's pretty universal.
I just want to say that I haven't been around a long, long time, but I've been around a little while. And in observing these people as husbands and fathers, not intimately, but it's been a beautiful example for me and a lot of people in the church. So not that, like they're saying, not that that is a model, but I have learned a lot by watching people who truly want to live out what they believe, not necessarily in the mission out in the world type of thing like David's talking about, but that could be a part of it. But, you know, like I agree with that, and that's what I thought of too, is because it's so hard to love those right close to us. I find that's pretty challenging. So.